Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live a half hour each weekday morning to take phone calls from you with your questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, or your own spiritual journey. If you'd like to call me, we have lines open, and we do have also some of the lines are taken, but we can take your call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we're going to talk first of all to Paul, calling from Sonora, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I would like to ask you a question. A few programs back, you said that we have to love God. And I'm not sure if he said before he loved us or after, you know, the crucifixion. But what I wanted to find out was if a person is incapable of love, are they pretty well left out of the plan of salvation?
Well, loving God is not something that we're incapable of. Loving God is something that we are commanded to do, and God would never command us to do something that we can't do. Now, we might feel like we can't love God because it can be a difficult choice. To love God doesn't mean that you have warm feelings about God. We sometimes may think of love that way. In our culture, we often think of love in either romantic terms or emotional terms primarily. And, of course, there are romantic and emotional aspects of love, but that's not what God is referring to when he says we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means we should have total loyalty to him and that we should be acting out of a commitment to bring pleasure to him rather than ourselves. This is what loving God really means. The Bible says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It says that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, I think it is. And so that we desire to please God makes it easy for us to keep his commandments, makes it not a grievous or a burdensome thing. So this is something we can choose. I mean, we will live either to please ourselves or to please some other person or to please God. And the choice we have to make is that we will live to please God. And that's what loving God is. And the same thing is true when it comes to loving our neighbor as our love ourself, as we love ourselves. It's not about our emotions. We are told to love our enemies, but you might not be able to have warm emotions toward your enemies. You can't command your emotions, nor are you expected to. But you are commanded to do to them what you would want done to you. That's loving them as you love yourself. Uh-huh. Loving has more to do with what you choose to do for good reasons. You choose to do something for someone because they need it and because you're concerned that they should have nothing worse than what you have. And so you love them as you love yourself in that sense. It doesn't mean you feel strong affection or emotions toward them necessarily, although, of course, those emotions also can accompany love. But the love that we're commanded to do is not emotional, because we can't be commanded to feel certain things, because no one can command you to feel certain things. You can't make yourself feel things. Okay? So you might be thinking, when you say it's if I'm incapable of loving God, you might be thinking in terms of loving him in some emotional sense. And we're not really capable of choosing to love anyone in the emotional sense very much. But that's not what the command requires.
Okay. I was just concerned because I was born with abnormality in the way that the brain wires were hooked up.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just incapable of loving anyone or anything.
Well, when you say it, you mean you're incapable of feeling love towards somebody. Is that what you mean?
Well,
because you're not incapable of putting somebody's interests ahead of your own. For example, if you if you see somebody who has a need, and you have what it takes to meet that need, you're not incapable of meeting that need. You might not be very willing to, but you can do it. And that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself, is doing for them what you would want someone to do for you. And so it's just a matter of choosing to do that. And you can make those choices. Now, maybe you can't make yourself enjoy it. Maybe you can't make yourself fond of somebody, but you can put their interests ahead of your own. I'm not saying it's easy. Nobody finds that easy. It's not easy to put anything above my own interests, but I can choose to do that. And that's what I'm commanded to do. That's what loving is. All right. I appreciate your call, Paul.
Thank you. I hope
that may be helpful to you, may clarify for you what the Bible is talking about and what it's not. I appreciate that call. Let's talk to Greg from San Jose next. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Enjoy your program.
Thank you.
Hey, look, I had a question for you. I'm going to say probably a while back I was talking to my men's group, which probably seats about 30 guys, and I'd actually said that I have a strong belief, although I'm not quite certain, that hell is not eternal in terms of the fact that an unbeliever would be put there to be tortured by God for eternity, other than I think it's quite plausible that would be a place that we would eventually be perishing. Well, I was going to get your thoughts on that.
Well, that is one of several possible views. There's a lot of different views of hell. Some people think that hell is a place where God tortures people. Some people think that hell is a place where people are just separate from God, and God's not involved in their life, and it's just separation from God forever and ever. Other people think that it's a punishment that is imposed after the judgment day, but which is not eternal, but it's proportionate, as when Jesus said, some servants will be beaten with few stripes, and some will be beaten with many stripes, depending on their culpability. And so, since Jesus said punishment will be proportionate, some people believe that hell will be, different for different people. Not, it's not eternal, but each person will be punished as much as they should be. After that, one view is that they will be destroyed. The Bible certainly uses that word a number of times, of people being destroyed, being perishing, experiencing a second death, and so forth. Now, there are verses in the Bible, a very few, I think there might be 5 verses in the whole Bible, that sound like they are saying that the punishment of hell is eternal or unending. And the word that is used in the Greek is the word aionios, which comes from the word aeon or age. And the word aionios is a very hard one to translate into English. And depending on which lexicons you look at, which commentators you look at, you get a wide variety of opinions about what the word aionios means. But it is translated in the King James Version and in many English translations with the word everlasting or eternal. And therefore, when you read about everlasting or eternal fire or everlasting punishment or everlasting destruction, and you're reading what is in the Greek text, the word aionios. Now, it's been pointed out that the word aionios does not necessarily mean eternal. The English word is frequently used to translate it, but it's not necessarily the best word in all cases, because sometimes aionios describes something that isn't eternal. For example, Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale, if you read Jonah chapter 2, it says that he was eternally there. Well, that was really only 3 days. And there's many things like that, many uses of the word aionios in the Bible, which are about things that aren't really eternal at all. The everlasting gates of Jerusalem are mentioned. Same word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Aionios, gates. Well, the gates aren't eternal. They were burned down. But the term aionios means lasting for an age or for ages, perhaps. And so it doesn't necessarily mean unending. So that raises questions sometimes about whether the suffering in hell is really unending or whether it does have an end, whether it's proportionate. as it should be, to, you know, different degrees of guilt. And then, yeah. you know, once a person has been, just like any in any just court system, the man who steals a loaf of bread is going to get a different punishment than the guy who kills his neighbor. You know, I mean, there's different punishments for different crimes. That's simply what justice is. Even the law of God in the Old Testament, which is perfectly just, the Bible tells us, assign different penalties for different crimes. So it would be a strange thing if all people who are not Christians got the same punishment, which they would if they're just burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Eternity is the same yeah. for everybody. So
what will happen?
I mean, there certainly are people. There are people who think that way.
Yeah. Well, what happened in the Bible study too is that a number of the guys say, "What does it matter to you? What we believe, it doesn't really matter anyway." And I said, "You know, I actually think it does, because I think when you're witnessing to another person, they have a hard time believing in a God that would, let's say, I hear the analogy where, you know, Adolf Hitler at the last minute received Christ and was saved in heaven, yet the grandmother who did good things but never believed in Jesus is going to burn in hell." And I said, I thought that would be tough sometimes to witness to an unbeliever who may reject our gospel for that very reason. And actually, one of the guys came back a couple of weeks and said that, you know, he was witnessing to somebody who had a very difficult time with the concept that God would punish somebody eternally in torment and hell.
Right. Some people say that the doctrine of eternal torment and hell is actually helpful for evangelism because it scares people into coming to Christ. Other people have said, no, I found it the opposite, that if you say that there's eternal punishment, people just say, well, that simply is an injustice, and therefore they think God's unjust. One way that the whole concept of hell does make a difference is it reflects on the character of God. And there are three different views of hell. One is that hell is a place of eternal torment. Another view is like what you suggested, that it's a place where people are punished proportionately, and then they're annihilated, or they disappear. They don't exist anymore. They don't suffer anymore or enjoy anything anymore. There's actually a third view that was held by many Christians throughout history, like one of the church fathers named Origen taught this, and it was a very common view in some of the early centuries of the church, is that hell is a place where people go until they repent, and then they actually get to go to heaven again. Now, those are three different views. The one view is that hell is forever and ever without any change. The other two suggest that hell is temporary and either results in the annihilation of the wicked or the redemption of the wicked. But you see, either of the other two views suggest that hell has a purpose. That is, if hell results in the annihilation of the wicked, then the purpose of hell is to get rid of sin once and for all. If hell is a place where people are brought to repentance, then the purpose of hell is to redeem or to purge and to bring people to Christ. Both of those would have some purpose involved, but a hell that just goes on and on and on, it doesn't have any purpose that can be discerned except just vengeance, just God being angry and never being relieved of his anger. He just punishes them forever and ever when he doesn't have to. There's nothing that would compel God to. So the real question is, why is there a hell? Is there a hell because God hates people and wants to punish them and exercise his vindictive anger toward them forever and ever and ever? Or is it because hell is to accomplish something of value? And those questions have to underlie our exploration of what the Bible teaches about hell. And what it teaches about hell is not 100% clear. But I do think it's a helpful thing to know that the traditional view doesn't have as much scripture as we might assume in its favor, and that there is at least the possibility that hell makes sense rather than the traditional view, which doesn't make sense to very many people and tends to reflect negatively on the character of God, it seems like.
Now, do you personally have a leaning toward one of the three?
I do not. I have wishes. I mean, wishful thinking is one thing, but that's not the same thing as a conviction. As I look at the evidence for the views of hell, I am fairly convinced that the traditional view is weak. That is, it doesn't have strong support in Scripture at all. It's based on a few verses only, and I think those verses could very easily be misunderstood. But of the other two options, it seems like both options have some considerable scriptural support. And I don't know which one would turn out to be true. All I know is that there are options. Yeah.
Yeah, because John 3:16 says the gift is eternal life, and those that don't believe will perish. And they'll say, well, no, that's eternal life in heaven. And I'll say, well, it doesn't really say that. I don't think
right.
we, you know, when Adam sinned, they sinned, the punishment was death. So I think eternal life was taken away, was it not?
It sounds like you're right. I mean, the Bible doesn't ever say that the punishment for sin will be eternal life in hell. The Bible says the punishment for sin is death and perishing and destruction. So, I mean, those are some of the scriptures, and there are many like it, that are used by those who take the view that you're suggesting. And it is held by many Christians. Many Christians hold the view that you're suggesting.
Yeah, when I brought it up in front of the guys, like I got hit pretty hard.
Well, you know, a lot of Christians, when you challenge the traditional view of hell, they get emotionally upset about it, and I've never understood why. It seems to me that, now I've read many books on hell, partly because I'm writing a book. I'm writing a book right now called Three Views of Hell, and so I'm reading, you know, scores of books, or at least dozens of books from the different viewpoints. And what's interesting is when I read the books that are supporting the traditional view, almost every time, the author begins his book by saying, I don't like the doctrine of hell. I wish it wasn't true. But then they defend it because they think it's taught in Scripture. But I think that's interesting.
Yeah.
It's interesting that even the people who believe it's true say it's a very offensive doctrine to them. But, you know, I mean, so why would it be that when someone suggests, you know, the Bible actually does give support to some alternative views other than the traditional view, why wouldn't people just rejoice to know that? Say, well, praise God, maybe that horrible traditional view isn't correct. And it is a horrible view, by the way.
It's funny you say that, because in one of my Bible studies, the leader, he doesn't believe his dad is saved. And he thought, well, that'd be great to know that my father's not going to be tormented forever, but I just don't believe that. And I said, well, I think that could be.
Yeah, well, see, that's it. Everyone hopes that their unsaved loved ones will not be tormented forever. But a lot of people believe they will be because they think the Bible teaches that. And what I'm saying is, I mean, I taught for years. I've been in the ministry for 42 years, and for the first 32 of those years anyway, if not more, I taught the traditional view of hell because I thought it was taught in Scripture, until I actually decided, well, let me see what the Bible does say about it and what it doesn't say. And that's when my eyes were open to realize, well, there's not really very much scriptural basis for it at all. Very little. And there's very good scriptural basis for other views. So the view remains an unsettled matter for me.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the taking my call.
All right. I appreciate your call, Greg. God bless you.
All right. See you. Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Willie from San Jose next. And by the way, we have the line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Willie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Everyone hopes that their unsaved loved ones will not be tormented forever.
Hey, you know what, Willie, you got to turn your radio off because I'm hearing what I said about 90 seconds ago.
And what I'm saying is, I mean, I thought...
Willie, you're going to have to turn your radio off. Willie, hello.
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, see, let me just clarify something. When you were listening to me on the radio, that's at least 40 seconds delayed. So you have to listen on the phone when you're on the phone.
Yes, I'm here.
You want to turn that radio off so that it doesn't disturb you. Okay.
Yes, I
welcome.
Did.
Okay, hi. You're on the air.
Oh, sorry. Yes, interestingly, a week ago, I was thinking about abortion, and I also know that civilization definition is a social group that recognizes the sanctity of life and enacts laws to protect life. And interestingly, this week, Ohio, a conservative state, they have a law that they were trying to another law, a proposition they were trying to pass that recognized life at the moment of inception. I truly believe that that's the case, that life starts when at the moment of inspection. However, I believe that the proposition was struck down because people are concerned about a woman in the case of rape or incest, that that's a very strong burden to ask her to take care of that child that is forming herself. Do you know of the position of the Bible in a case like that?
Well, yeah. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And it can be very inconvenient to you to let somebody live. You know, sometimes people have neighbors that are very inconvenient to them, or even children, even living children or parents that are inconvenient to them, or other people in their life, employers who are inconvenient. And it would be a lot more convenient just to kill them. But we're not allowed to kill people, you see. God is the one who gives human life to humans. And sometimes they come into existence without our permission, without our doing, but they exist. Once they exist, they are human beings. Now, a woman who gets pregnant because of rape, she's truly a victim of a crime. She's not responsible for having brought that baby into existence, just like I'm not responsible for having brought, my neighbor into existence who is inconvenient to me. But I still have to live with him until we can separate. But I can't kill him, you know. And so also, if a human being comes to life inside of a woman's womb, even if she's not responsible for that, well, she's not responsible for him coming to existence, but she certainly would be responsible if she kills him. There's many inconveniences in this world that we face, some of them very, very difficult circumstances, but none of them justify us murdering other people. And when you abort a baby, you're murdering a human being. And so that would be... That'd be my understanding of the situation that you're asking about. I appreciate your call, Willie. Let's talk to Jeremy from Pomona, California. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to your show for a little while. I was curious about... I had a question kind of come up. I was reading through Luke a little while back, and it just kind of, I've read through them before and I never really thought about it, but where it talks about how Christ forgave the sins of people while he was still alive, I'm just trying to kind of reconcile how he did that when we know that he
died for the forgiveness of our sins. Right. Let me just jump in here because we're going to run out of time and I do want to get a chance to answer you. God forgave people's sins even in the Old Testament. God can forgive sins. He forgave David's sin with Bathsheba, for example. He forgave all of Abraham's sins. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. In fact, all the people who were saved in the Old Testament were saved because God forgave their sins. And just as God forgave their sins in the Old Testament, he forgave their sins in the lifetime of Christ before he died. But the question is, on what basis did he do so? How did he justify doing so? Well, the answer is, he justified doing so on the basis that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, based on Jesus paying that price, we could say God forgave their sins on credit, that he was able to forgive, he was able to resolve that debt knowing that Jesus was going to pay that debt. So that although there was a point in history when Jesus actually did make that payment and did die on the cross, both before and after that time, his death was able to be appealed to for forgiveness of sins. And so, since as far as God's concerned, the Bible says Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, it was no surprise to God that in the particular year 30 AD that Jesus came and died. That was already planned before Adam and Eve were created. And so, based on the death of Jesus, which had not yet happened at the time, God was able to forgive people who sinned before that time. So, it's sort of like if you go to a store and you put something on my tab and they go ahead and give you credit for what they know I will pay for later, and I come later and pay the check, pay the bill off. That's what Jesus did. God was forgiving people from the very earliest points in human history, but he was only able to do so because there was going to be an atonement, I believe, in Christ. And so that's how I would understand your question to be answered.
That makes sense.
Well, that's the only way I know how to make sense of it. It does seem to be what the Bible teaches, because, again, the death of Jesus is not just connected to one point in history, but it was something in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. And Paul
right.
said in Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, Paul's talking about this, and it says, let me see here the verse I want. In verse 25 says, God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because he in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is to say, God had previously forgiven sins from people that they had committed, but he justified his action by putting forth Jesus ultimately as a propitiation for those sins. So I think what Paul's saying is that God forgave people before Jesus died, but it was on the basis of Jesus' death, which had not yet occurred, but was certainly going to occur to pay that price. I appreciate your call and all the calls today. I'm sorry for those callers who were not able to get through. We have such a short program here. It's only a half hour. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Lord willing, we will be on again tomorrow and the next day. So if you didn't get your question on today, you can call any weekday at this same time. My name is Steve Gregg, and we will continue to be on the air just as long as we pay the radio stations to carry the program. Where do we get the money? Well, we don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We depend on the Lord to provide through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.